All right, good morning again. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. Our study through the Gospel of Luke has brought us this morning to verse 24 of chapter 22. That's found on page 882, if you're using the Black Bibles. So Luke 22, verse 24, page 882. And while you're finding that, just want to invite you again to our midweek study. Wednesdays at 6:30, Pastor John just started a new series this last week on how to read your Bible, and it was a powerful class, and so just encourage you to come. What an important part of our Christian life. All right, when you find that, will you stand with me, please? In honor of God's Word, let's just read the passage we want to consider this morning before we dig into it. So please follow along as I read the text here. Luke 22, 24. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we do truly thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we believe in the ministry of your Holy Spirit now, and we depend on the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord, please open our eyes and our hearts to these, to your words that we are considering this morning. And please give us understanding, give us a renewed love and commitment for Christ, and help us apply this to our lives for the good of others and for your glory, we ask. Please guide me and help me to be clear and bold and exalting your Son this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. When you think of someone being great, what comes to mind? Think of someone being great, what comes to mind? An athlete holding a trophy, right? Just having won the championship. A singer or a politician who stands up, and I mean, there are just crowds of people there that have gathered to hear them. Perhaps a successful person who has accomplished important things, and they're being honored for that in some way. No doubt those are the world's images of greatness, but in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to remind us what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. So I just want to jump right into our outline this morning. I'm going to give you 5 points, and they all, you can see, if you look at the outline, they all have to do with this idea of greatness. Number one is a desire for greatness. Desire for greatness. Look at verse 24. This is what we see from the disciples. They had a desire for greatness. A dispute also arose among them, among the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, if you've been tracking with us in Luke, or if you have any, you know, understanding of the context here, you're especially, like, when you read this, just kind of taken aback, aren't you? You're like, really? Are you serious, guys? You're going to argue about that now? At this point? At this Passover meal, celebrating God's deliverance, his redemption from Egypt? You're going to argue about that now as things have been reaching a climax here in Jerusalem, and Jesus has again been reminding us how he's going to lay down his life. But nevertheless, evidently this came up at this meal again, and this is an old argument of the disciples. They've had disputes about this before. Way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, Jesus addressed this with them. And so this is something that's been kind of ongoing throughout their time with Christ, him constantly having to rein them in, point them toward what is truly important in the kingdom of God. And here, this ugly argument has reared its head again at the worst time, no doubt. Maybe, who knows what sparked this particular dispute about this. Maybe it was the meal itself and the seating arrangements, right? We've talked before about how their culture, I'm not saying Jesus himself did this in this at this time, but their culture placed a lot of emphasis on where everyone was seated, right? And so maybe they were arguing about the seating arrangements. Hey, I should be closer to Christ. You know, I'm more important than you are. And no, he likes me better. I mean, back and forth, right? Like little kids, perhaps. Like I mentioned last week, if you were here for the study, Luke, at this section of chapter 22, he's arranged the events more categorically, less chronologically, right? He dealt with the Passover meal and then how that flowed into the Lord's Supper, and now he's going back and dealing with the different things that came up during the meal. So perhaps this dispute took place at the very beginning of the meal, right? Perhaps this had to do with even the foot washing, right? You know, they get there, nobody's there to wash the feet, and someone says, hey, you know, why don't you wash our feet? No, why don't you? I did it, you know, and on. And we read, or had Kyle read for us, how Christ himself assumed that role, right? He took on the role of a servant and demonstrated that type of service to them and washed their feet. Maybe that's what sparked this argument. We know the disciples often were focused on the coming kingdom, and so maybe they'd been arguing about the role they were going to have in the coming kingdom. Maybe the issue of the betrayal came up, if this did happen right after that, right? And that's how it flows in Luke's gospel, again, categorically. Maybe when Jesus brought up the issue of a betrayer in their midst, you know, we know they were wondering who that was, and maybe that kind of started sparking some accusations and arguments and justifications. No, I'm the greatest. I'm more loyal to Jesus. Who knows? But we can just kind of picture what this must have looked like. Them saying, no, I'm the best disciple. I'm the one who Jesus depends on. I'm the one who he entrusts the most important jobs to, right? No doubt I'm going to have the bigger role in the coming kingdom of God, because Jesus is, I'm kind of like his go-to guy here now. And so I just imagine how frustrating this had to have been for our Lord. Despite 3 years of them seeing Jesus model and teach a life of service, despite the fact that Jesus has repeatedly told them that he will soon be laying down his life, here are the disciples now arguing about who's the greatest. They should have been instead ministering to Jesus, right? They should have been encouraging him, or even encouraging each other. Hey, guys, you know, things are getting tough now, right? Let's stick together here. Let's do all we can to be loyal to Jesus now. But no, instead, they're focused on themselves. And so we look at that from our vantage point, and we say, man, how could they be so self-centered? How could they be so full of pride? But then we understand how, right? Because we look in the mirror every day, and we realize, wow, apart from God's grace, that's how I am too, right? I'm focused on myself. I could see myself doing this very same thing, jockeying for position, whether outwardly or in my mind, and thinking about who's more important. So that's how this scene opens, is with this desire for greatness. The disciples have a desire, yes, but it's a sinful, selfish desire for greatness. That leads us then to point two, the world's view of greatness. We see that in verse 25. This is what Jesus is going to direct their attention to, the world's view of greatness. Now, again, put yourself in the place of Jesus right at this moment. Right when he's at this meal, again, no, wherever it happened in the meal, the beginning, the end, or whatever, imagine what's going through his mind as the disciples are arguing about this. I mean, what was he feeling? Was he feeling sadness, frustration, anger? I was trying to put myself in his shoes this week as I thought about that. I think I might have been tempted to overturn some more tables right at that moment, you know, and say, guys, come on. But Jesus does the loving thing here. And again, I don't know what kind of tone was in his voice. Maybe it was a rebuke. But Jesus teaches, right? He's so patient. He doesn't give up on the disciples. He keeps teaching. He keeps teaching. And that's what he does here in verse 25. He's going to teach them about the world's view of greatness. 25 says, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority come over them are called benefactors. So basically he's saying, guys, think about how the world views greatness, right? I'm going to give you two examples of what the world considers great. The first is heavy-handed leadership, right? That's what he's saying here. The kings of the Gentiles, those who have authority, those who we would consider great, well, look what they do. They exercise lordship over them. So he's pointing them to the fact that these unbelieving rulers, these unbelieving leaders, they rule with a heavy-handed leadership. They exercise lordship. That word means what it sounds like, right? Dominion, authority. Yes, the unbelieving kings have authority, and they make sure everyone knows it. They parade around how great they are. They highlight their power by barking out orders to others, belittling others. You know, I mean, you can just picture that scene, right, of this powerful ruler of some sort, and everybody's walking around on eggshells around them because he's just, you know, so domineering. That's what these Gentile leaders do. In other words, these unbelieving leaders, they flex their authoritative muscles all the time. And that's who the world considers great. Oh, they're so great. They're so powerful. They're so authoritative. It made me think of like a drill sergeant in the army, right? I'm the boss. This is how it's going to be. No questions asked. Fall in line with the program. And we've all had leaders around us who are like that, right? Who abuse their authority in that way. They say, hey, I'm the boss. Don't be asking me these questions. I can chew you out and you can't really do anything about it. You answer to me. This is how the world operates often. And again, this is how the world thinks of greatness often. It's power. It's authority. Wow. If you can command someone to do something, some people long for that. Man, if right after they've been on the receiving end of it so many times, they're thinking, man, if only I could be the boss. If only I could be the one barking out orders. If only I could have people doing what I say, groveling at my feet. That's power. That's greatness. That's what the world thinks. Jesus gives a second way the world views greatness, having a title of honor. So again, this is still in verse 25. He's talked about the kings exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Well, what's that all about? Well, that's just, he's pointing to the fact that they like to have impressive titles, right? A benefactor, you can kind of even hear it in the way the word is. It's a person who provides a benefit. It's a person who does good. And apparently leaders of this day, well, actually we know this from history, they would often assign to themselves, right, self-declared title, a benefactor. Oh, I do so much good for the people I rule over. Right? See, they're drawing attention to themselves. Look at me. Look at how good a ruler I am. And that's how the leaders were in that day. They loved attention. They loved the praise. They loved the oohs and the ahs from the people over them. So not only are they domineering, but you see they're using their authority to serve themselves, to make themselves look good. And again, it's not hard for us to picture what that's like because we see similar things happening today. Proud leaders love attention, right? And when we think of greatness, oftentimes we think of those who get the attention, those who have the titles, so to speak, those who have the big names. The world's mindset is, hey, use your power, use your authority to make a name for yourself, right? I mean, athletes, you know, The epitome is if they can have their jersey retired in the stadium, you know, so everybody can see their name or be in the Hall of Fame or something, right? Or have they even are making statues of guys outside of the stadiums. That's greatness in the world's eyes. Politicians are always talking about their legacy. How am I going to be remembered? Scholars, philanthropists, they want buildings named after them. And the world thinks this is greatness. Being known, being remembered, being honored, having an impressive title. Jesus says this is how the world views greatness. Greatness in the world's eyes is power. It's being authoritative. It's being popular. It's having others know how great you are. But then look at what Jesus does. Immediately after describing that in verse 26, he says, but not so with you. He draws a sharp contrast. Not so with you. Followers of Christ should be acting differently. They should be thinking differently about this idea of greatness. And what he's saying is, by you guys, disciples, you guys sitting around arguing about who is the greatest, you're acting just like the world. You're acting just like the unbelievers. But this is not how greatness is defined in the kingdom of God. And that leads us then to point number three, the mark of true greatness. The mark of true greatness. Look at verse 26. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. And what Jesus is saying there is the mark of true greatness is humbly serving others. The title of the message today is something like serve others through love serve one another, right? That's out of Galatians 5:13. That's what Jesus is saying here. The mark of true greatness is humbly serving others. I was reminded of a book that C.J. Mahaney had written on humility, where he gives this helpful definition of greatness in the Christian life. Serving others for the glory of God. Isn't that a great definition? That's what greatness is in the kingdom of God. That's what you should aspire to, young people. Serving others for the glory of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And he develops that point with two statements. So let's look closer at them. First, he says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. So by greatest, he's saying the person in the position of authority, right? The person who has the leadership. He says that person should act as if they're the youngest. And see, in their culture, the young were the ones who did the menial tasks, right? They were the servants. Once you got older, you kind of climbed the ladder of importance and you didn't have to do those lowly things anymore. But Jesus says, no, that's not how you're to act. I want you guys to continue to consider yourself as if you're the younger. Consider yourself as if you're the servant. Keep being a servant. Stay humble. Keep serving others for the glory of God. And again, think about who he's talking to. Think about what he's preparing them for. These are the apostles. These are the men who Christ had chosen not only to follow him, but now they're going to be the ones who take the gospel and become the leaders of the early church. Soon they're going to be sent out to proclaim the good news. They're going to become the very leaders, and their teaching is going to become the very foundation of the church that Jesus is building. So plenty of opportunity for them to become prideful, right, in the near future. I mean, I know it doesn't seem like it now, right, because they're trying to figure out what's going on, although they're still being prideful. But no, Jesus is saying, don't let your age and your position, don't exploit that for your gain. No, continue to be servants. Don't try to make a name for yourself. And then Jesus restates the same idea using different terms, right? He said, those who are older or those who are greater be like the younger. And then now he says, and the leader be as one who serves. Same idea, right? The one who rules is to act as the one who serves. This was very counterculture. Again, that's not how the world operates. But he's saying the leader is not to be focused on power, not to be focused on pride and name recognition. No, the leader is supposed to be focused on service, he says. The leader's not to use his position to distance himself from those he has authority over. Right? Isn't that how the world operates lots of times? The more powerful you get, kind of the more isolated and removed you can get, right? You know, you've got the corner office, or you've got the, you know, you've got bodyguards or whatever. You know, you've got these layers of people that kind of protect you from the peons, right? And he's saying, no, that's not how it should be. No, a leader should be right out there serving. He should be right out there amongst the people. Let a leader be as one who serves. Use, and think about this now. A leader has incredible opportunity to serve, right? Yes, a leader is in a position of more power, perhaps more resources, but then now he should use those resources to serve. Not use them for his own desires, not use them to make himself look important, but to help others. Being a leader gives you more opportunities to do good to people, does it not? Right? Because now you do have resources at your disposal. Now maybe you're able to kind of, again, whatever type of leadership you want to talk about, at your workplace or your home, your family, whatever. Now you're able to kind of cast the vision. Now you're able to kind of set the agenda and do it in such a way that it's for the good of others, for the good of the people that you're ministering to and having authority over. Now you can go to bat for those who are under your care. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Let the leader be as one who serves. And again, these are the apostles. These are going to be the leaders of the church. And Jesus is saying, don't lord that authority over others. Don't become proud. Keep humbly serving others. And servant leadership was not just to characterize the apostles, right? But it's to characterize all church leaders. Let's just start there, and we'll kind of apply this to different aspects of life. Hold your place there in Luke, but turn ahead to 1 Peter chapter 5. Don't you love it when you, as we've been studying the Gospels, when Jesus says something, and then you can just, the apostles write about it later? I just think that's so cool. You know, they got it. By God's grace, they got it. You can hear Jesus' teaching echo in what they're writing then to the church and what they're passing down. And that's the case here. 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1016. Peter recalled Christ's teaching on this matter when he exhorted the elders. Look at what he says. So I exhort the elders among you, right? Guys in authority. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I mean, doesn't that sound like what Jesus has been talking about here? Not lording it over like the Gentile kings did. No. Elders, pastors should be different than that. And then he points them toward a reward. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? That's what we're talking about here. Humble service toward one another. Sacrificial servant leadership should be prevalent not only among the elders, certainly among the deacons. I mean, that's what the word deacon means, right? Is servant. But it should also mark all our relationships. It should mark our relationships in the home, in the workplace, and with each other. Just some other verses. Ephesians 5:25. I won't take the time to read that whole passage, but just think about this verse. It kind of sums it up, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's sacrificial leadership. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's not domineering, right? There's not heavy-handed, authoritative parenting. Ephesians 6:7, slaves are exhorted to render service with a good will. And then in verse 9, Paul shifts his attention to the masters, you know, which again we apply often, rightfully so, I think, to bosses nowadays. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening. This is Ephesians 6:9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So you see how this penetrates all our relationships. And understand here what Jesus is saying, what the apostles are saying. They're not doing away with leadership, right? I mean, there are leaders. There are positions of leadership. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you get rid of all those. No, God has designed there to be a leadership structure in the church and in the home and in the workplace. Being a Christian does not eliminate authority. It just transforms how it's exercised. You see, that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, instead of a husband being harsh and domineering with his wife, he's loving her. He's seeking to meet her needs. He's leading the home in that way. Instead of running his home like a drill sergeant, now a Christian father lovingly disciplines his children. He seeks to serve his family. Now Christian bosses, they don't abuse their authority. They don't use their authority to exalt themselves. Rather, they should be kind and fair and humble, appreciative of those who work for them. Wow, what a radical contrast this is from the world, isn't it? I mean, no wonder as Christians we're called to be salt and light. like stars shining in a dark universe, right? I just love that phrase. I thought about it a lot this week. Not so with you, Jesus says. Wow, that's exciting, right? I mean, it's a responsibility, it's a challenge, but that's exciting. Not so with you. What an opportunity to be a contrast, loved ones, from the world around us as we seek to serve others. Jesus takes our natural understanding of greatness and completely turns it on its head. So again, young people, as you think about your future and you think about what you want to try to achieve, you know, certainly, I mean, work hard, be a good worker and use the gifts God's given you. But don't fall into the mindset of the world that greatness means how many zeros are on your paycheck, or greatness means how many people you're over, or greatness means how many people know about you. No, greatness is bringing glory to God, serving others to the glory of God. Greatness is not acquiring the most wealth or power. Greatness is not being up front. Greatness is not getting all the accolades that the world talks about. It's not having people fall all over themselves. I mean, this just gets more and more noticeable in our world today, doesn't it? You know, how many Twitter followers does this guy have? And how many followers does this guy have? And that's how they measure greatness. Gosh, what pressure. I mean, who would want to be in that kind of world, right? Praise God, we've been delivered out of that mindset. Because biblical greatness, true greatness in the eyes of the Lord, is serving others to the glory of God. This is radical, guys. This will change how we our relationships. It'll change our mindset. It'll change what we pursue in life. It'll change how we view ministry and serving in the church. I hope it changes, or at least reminds us of how we should be training our kids. Even as we think about our church, how can Abounding Grace Church become a great church, right? We want to be a great church. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Is it numbers? Is it programs? Well, I think here's one good measuring stick, right? It's serving others in love. We've been talking about some more measuring sticks in our Sunday school class. But this is one of them that keeps coming up as well. Serving others in love to the glory of God. Becoming like Christ, right? That's why we come together. That's what the Christian life is about, is becoming more and more like Jesus. I referenced this verse already, but Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I thank God, by the way, for evidences I see of that here. I do see that. I'm so blessed by you, the way you guys serve one another. Blessed by our leaders and how I see them diligently shepherding and serving the flock. I've been the recipient of those blessings many times, me and my family. I really appreciate it. And I thank God for that. And to God be the glory, right? Because this is not natural for any of us. But this is what the grace of God does in our lives. He transforms us, makes us more like Christ. So the apostles are not to lead as the world does through the exercise of power. Rather, they are to display a servant leadership. And now, as we move into point four, see, Jesus didn't just teach this, right? But he modeled it for them, right? And so number four is the supreme example of true greatness. The supreme example of true greatness is none other than Christ himself. To drive this point home, Jesus asked the disciples a question in verse 27. Basically, he's saying, from the world's perspective, now we go into verse 27, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Right? You see what he's saying? Who's the greater? The guy who's enjoying the banquet and the feast and just sitting at the table, scarfing it all down, or the one who's, you know, bringing the water and doing this and doing that? Who does the world think is the greater? Well, and he goes ahead and says, is it not the one who reclines at table, right? Yes. That we know that's what he expected, a positive answer. That's how the Greek is set up. Yes, we all recognize from the world standpoint, the guy sitting at the table is greater. He's the one with the power. He's the one being waited on. But look at what Jesus says. This is so powerful. He says, but I am among you as the one who serves. You see what he's done there? He drew their attention to these two people. He said, who's greater, the one sitting at the table enjoying the feast or the one serving? And they're all like, well, yeah, the one sitting at the table. But Jesus says, but guess which role I have taken? I took the one who serves. I'm among you as the one who serves. Now, if Jesus was to ask the disciples, or if we were even to sit there and ask the disciples, hey, disciples, is Jesus great? Do you think Jesus is great? What do you think they would say? Yeah, you better believe he's great. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the promised Messiah. We've seen how great he is. I mean, we've heard him teach. We've watched him heal. We've seen him raise people just by the power of his word. He's great. And Jesus is like, yeah, but what am I doing, guys? I'm among you as one who serves. So even though Jesus is greater than anyone else, he has been living among them as a servant. Right? Jesus has been the supreme example of this. He's not gone about abusing his authority. I mean, if anybody ever had power and authority, it was Jesus, right? But during these 3 years with them, he hasn't been like having the crowds go, Jesus, Jesus, right? No. He's not been doing that. He's not had the disciples carry him around, right? You know, on some throne with poles. He's not been having them feed him grapes and fan him and do all this stuff that draw attention to himself. No, he's been living as a servant among them. He's been the one serving them, even the disciples, so often. Pouring into them, ministering to them, teaching them, washing their feet. Jesus has used his power and position to serve others. He's healed, he's comforted, he's encouraged, he's warned, he's blessed. He's been so humble, he's gone around living without a home. No place to lay his head. Without riches, without honor. All so that he might proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and demonstrate the inbreaking power of God's kingdom. He's lived a life of sacrificial leadership right before them. And of course, this is ultimately going to culminate in him willingly laying down his life on the cross. In Mark 10:45, another incident where this came up, Jesus said, this whole argument about greatness and so on and so forth, and at the conclusion of that, Jesus said, the Son of Man, talking about himself, recognizing he's the one who has the right to rule, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Wow, what the supreme example of this, right, is Jesus, the one with all authority and power, and yet less than 24 hours from this very setting here in Luke 22, he's going to willingly lay down his life so that they, the disciples and others after them, could live, could be forgiven of their sins by trusting in his sacrifice on the cross as payment for their sins. Jesus' sacrifice is not only the example of this true greatness, of this biblical greatness, but again, it's also what makes it possible for any of us to serve that way, right? Because by Christ dying on the cross and rising again, not only did he pay the penalty for our sins and secure our righteousness that's credited to us through faith, but it's because of his life, death, and resurrection that we are now set free from our bondage to sin. So we're all born with this mindset, hardwired for selfishness, right? Just thinking about ourselves and what can I do to serve myself? And even if I am kind of drawn to serve others, I still want to make sure I look good doing it and blah, blah, blah. But Jesus redeems us from that. He rescues us from that through his life, death, and resurrection. Now we can truly love others because his love has been demonstrated to us. His love has been poured into our hearts. So the saving power of Christ has rescued us from God's wrath, and it's increasingly transforming us into the image of Christ so that we can follow his example as well. That's good news, loved ones. That's good news. This is not just this example that we just are like, oh, should just be eternally frustrating for us, that we're just like, oh, man, yes, we fall short. But God, that's what sanctification is. God is increasingly transforming us into his image. The apostles are exhorting the believers in the church to serve one another in love because they can, because they have the Holy Spirit, and they've been set free. So this is something that by God's grace we can do and we can grow in. Well, we'd have to say, as we kind of took a step back from this, this has certainly not been the disciples' finest hour, right? Again, you know, arguing about greatness is bad enough, but the timing of this was just, eesh, right? But in addition to exhorting them toward true greatness, the true greatness of humble service, of serving others to the glory of God, and Jesus not only exhorts them, but he encourages them. He assures them, lastly, of their reward. That's the last point here. I call it the reward for true greatness. And you could write next to that, faithfulness brings increased opportunities for service. Okay, we're going to see this in 28 and 30. But don't get lost in the details of that without understanding the big picture. Faithfulness brings increased opportunities for service. So I call that the reward for true greatness. At first I was thinking about that, you know, it's a reward for the disciples. That's what he's doing here in 28 and through 30. He's commending them, and he's promising them a reward, kind of like we saw Peter do in 1 Peter 5, right? But as I thought about that, really, that point, it's more Christ is the one who's displayed true greatness and his humility and sacrifice. And as we'll see as we dig into these verses, he is, it's his reward. It's his reward that he shares with us. So even though it wasn't what I was originally thinking, I think my outline point is still valid. It's Christ's reward for true greatness, but he's so generous that he shares that reward with the disciples. So in verses 28 through 30, Jesus commends his disciples for them sticking with Jesus. Look what he says. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here it seems like he's definitely commending them, and I almost wonder if he isn't also drawing a contrast between them and Judas. So again, maybe Judas has left the scene by now, right? And in contrast to Judas, he's saying, you guys have stuck with me. You stayed with me. That verb stayed there, it's in the perfect tense in Greek. So, I mean, he's really emphasizing this. He's like, you guys have stayed with me. Yes, you've been privileged to see and participate in doing some amazing things. But the disciples had also been caught up in the danger of being a follower of Christ as well, right? I mean, this is going to get even more explicit for them after his death and in those days following his death when they're just like living in fear. But let us bear in mind, I mean, some trouble had come the disciples' way as well. The disciples are not unaware of the hatred and threats from the religious leaders. If you look in John's Gospel in John 11, that's the scene about where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, right? And leading up to that scene, when Jesus is talking with his disciples about, hey, let's go there, right? And they're like, here, well, let me just read it for you. In verse 7 of John 11, Jesus says, let us go to Judea again, where Mary, Martha, Lazarus were. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there? And then there's some back and forth about Lazarus being raised from the dead. They don't really understand what he's talking about. Finally, in verse 15 of John 11, Jesus says, let us go to him. And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I just bring that up to say, you know, I mean, we know Thomas was always kind of a half-empty, glass half-empty kind of guy, right? But these guys had stuck with Jesus through some dangers. They, of course, Jesus was in control of every situation, but the disciples had stayed faithful to him during his entire ministry. Even in the face of pressure, of rejection, of opposition, the disciples had continued to stand by Jesus up to this point. We are going to see them flee when he's arrested. But Jesus says here in Luke 22, I'm going to reward you guys now. Wow, really? Does that mean you're going to give us all these great titles and have everybody chanting our name? No, he says, I'm going to reward you with greater opportunity to serve. Look at this. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, this reward was initially to Christ himself. Because of Jesus' obedience and humble service, the Father had given him a kingdom, and now Jesus is going to share that kingdom with the apostles. And in verse 29, when Jesus says, I assign to you, that's in the present tense. So he's not just talking about the future rewards of the new heaven and new earth, although there's part of that, right? But this is an already not yet aspect here. He's saying, I'm commissioning you now. I'm assigning to you now this kingdom. I'm commissioning you to go forth for me. You will share in my kingdom authority and rule as you proclaim and advance the kingdom of God. Right? I've talked about that a couple of times in this message, that the apostles, the guys he's talking to right then, they were going to have a unique role. Right? After Jesus dies and is raised and exalted to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit, right? They are the ones who are to go out and proclaim. That's what he commissioned them to do, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so the apostles have that privilege of proclaiming, advancing, and forming the foundation of the new covenant people of God as they went forth and made disciples from every nation. And so Jesus is giving them privileged positions of leadership, which in the kingdom of God means more opportunities to serve others to the glory of God. I mean, isn't that what they were going to be doing, right? I mean, as the apostles, were they going to be padding their wallets and living lives of luxury? No, they were going to be out there preaching the gospel, bringing in the kingdom of God, getting beaten, getting stoned, getting imprisoned, and ultimately being martyred just like Jesus was. But they were serving, right? They were bringing the good news. How beautiful, right? We sang it. Are the feet of those who bring the good news. I mean, what service? Think about the person who told you about Jesus, told you about the gospel. Wow, what service that was. There's no greater service than to bring someone the words of life. And that's what the apostles were going to be doing, proclaiming the gospel and following in the steps of Christ down the path of suffering. So not only would they presently share in Christ's kingdom rule and authority, but verse 30 alludes to a future reward for the apostles as well. The 11 will have a place at the banquet table in Jesus' kingdom. So not only will the apostles enjoy a major role in the near future of proclaiming and building the kingdom of God, but they are also going to have a part in ruling and sharing a part of the rule in the rule and share of the in the consummation of the kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. My time is gone, but the amazing thing about this, loved ones, is the Bible says not just the apostles. And we've seen this already in Luke, by the way, too, but other parts of the New Testament elaborate on this. Not just the apostles, but all believers are going to get to share in the rule and the glory of Christ's kingdom. Jesus is so generous. The Bible says that everyone who's united in faith in Christ shares in the inheritance of Christ. So again, just so we understand that, through his sinless life, his obedient death, his victorious resurrection, Jesus earned the inheritance of eternal rule over the recreated heavens and earth. And amazingly, the Bible tells us that he shares that inheritance with us. We get to be in the new heavens and the new earth, and we get to rule with him. We get the privilege of declaring the rule of Christ now as we proclaim the gospel, and we get the privilege of reigning and ruling with him in the eternal kingdom. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Now, I don't know what all the details of that's going to look like, but the point is we get to be there in the eternal kingdom. We get to be around the banquet table, enjoying the presence of Christ where Jesus himself is going to be serving us, we've learned earlier in Luke, and we get to be a part of his rule in the eternal kingdom. It's amazing. It's amazing grace. But the point of all of this is All of this is given so that we can serve others and highlight the glory of Christ. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He came humbly to serve others, always pointing people back to the Father. And now it's our privilege to go forth in the name of Christ and serve others in love through the power of the Holy Spirit in us and point people back to our Savior who gave his life for us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your kingdom. We praise you for the power of your gospel. I praise you for how it's so transformative. Praise you for how it's so different than the sin and the world we see around us. It truly does take the values of the world, and we've seen Jesus teach this throughout the Gospel of Luke. It truly does take the values of the world and just turn them upside down. And we praise you for that. How you are making us and have made us new creations, and you're increasingly transforming us into the image of Christ. And we acknowledge we fall so short of that. Too often we still feed and our sinful desires of pride and recognition and selfishness. Oh God, by the power of your Spirit, help us to put to death those things. Help us to serve one another in love, that the name of Christ would be exalted among us, that people would see such a difference here, that they would know there's something powerful about Jesus. As they see our love for one another, as they see our service for one another. Thank you for the privilege of being your ambassadors and being able to take this good news to the outside world. Help us in love to do that as well. Thank you for the reminder also of your coming kingdom, your consummated kingdom. We long for that day when we're seated around the banquet table with you. We know we don't deserve to be there, but we praise you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints." Amen.